Chapter 1. The War That Ends All War. Throughout the centuries, wars have come and gone. But over the past century, war has become increasingly devastating due to the rapid development of technology. Toward the end of World War II, the world was sobered when the first two atomic bombs were dropped on Japan. It only took two of these new bombs to kill nearly 200,000 people. Those two bombs were actually very small compared to what mankind has developed since. Nuclear weapons have now been made that are nearly 4,000 times more powerful. That is very difficult to grasp, let alone to imagine the destructive capacity they contain. The first two atomic bombs sent up a mushroom cloud, each to about 25,000 feet, over 4.7 miles, or 7,600 meters. In 1961, the Russians set off the Tsar Bomba, RDS-220, that sent up a mushroom cloud over 37 miles high, or 60 kilometers, and sent shockwaves around the globe nearly three times over. Such power is nearly unimaginable. The flash of that detonation was seen some 620 miles away, 1,000 kilometers. An uninhabited village 34 miles, 55 kilometers away from ground zero was leveled, and buildings were damaged as far away as 100 miles, 160 kilometers. Such a device could nearly level the city of Los Angeles or New York City. Back in August 1945, when those two bombs exploded in Japan, the world entered a new age. It was the beginning of an age that revealed what God long ago declared would eventually come to pass. It involves much prophecy that God foretold would happen at the end of the first age of mankind. Not the end of mankind, but the end of one age and the dawning of a new one. What has mankind done with the weapons it has developed? Inevitably, they are used. Doesn't this warrant consideration of the distinct probability that massive thermonuclear weapons are going to be used sooner than later? If you could know how soon that might be, wouldn't you want to know? Wouldn't you also want to know what you might be able to do for yourself and loved ones to be better prepared and protected? This book is being written for that very purpose, to help as many as possible who will accept help. To accept such help means that one will have to openly and honestly evaluate what is written and not prejudge it harshly or rashly. Three books have been written previous to this one, the first in 2005, and all have had the same motive, to inform, warn, and to exert every effort to try to help people become more fully prepared for what is coming. A couple years after that first book, it was learned that there are actual timelines and prophetic segments of time that one can observe in order to zero in on specific events that are leading up to World War III. Although it will be covered in detail later in this book, there is a prophetic countdown to World War III that began on December 17, 1994. Several prophetic segments of time have already been completed that fit perfectly into this countdown, where important prophetic events have already been fulfilled. We are nearing the last possible segments of time that can fit into that countdown. These prophetic segments and actual dates in which they fall can be calculated. Although we do not know which specific segment is the last one that leads directly into World War III, God has nevertheless given us the ability to know these specific markers in time for when this can take place. It is by this means that we have the ability to keep watch for when this last timeline of the countdown can begin, so that we can be properly prepared. Now, since that time, even far greater understanding and clarity has been learned about that countdown, including prophetic events that can be identified along with the actions of key nations, all of which are increasingly becoming fulfilled. As you read about these times, events, acting participants, and nations, you may experience a measure of fear. A balanced and realistic attitude that includes a decent measure of fear can serve to motivate one into proper action that can and will save the lives of many. What is coming is truly horrifying and has a level of destructiveness that is hard for the mind to comprehend. Ignoring it does not keep it from happening and does not make it go away. Facing it and adjusting one's life accordingly is the beginning for wisely preparing oneself for what is right now on our doorstep. Whenever the name God is used, people tend to have many different kinds of reactions. Most are not positive. Therefore, making that earlier statement about what God said so long ago introduces a reality that contains much dilemma. The first instance of dilemma emerges because of the difficult choices that have to be made of how to try to best reach out to people, how to plead, how to help, how not to offend, and yet state what is true as clearly, boldly, and succinctly as possible. Much of this dilemma comes because of knowing that there are vastly varying religious beliefs that people hold to, and then there are others which have no belief at all. Great effort will need to go into trying to explain matters truthfully, yet striving not to offend. When it comes to religious beliefs people hold dear, it can often be taken offensively to others when something different is stated as being true. So it might be good to simply say that in all that will be written, no one is being condemned or judged for what they believe. No one is perfect in life. We all have some things in our life that we believe to be true, and then find in time that they are not. Life is actually improved and made better when we can find those things that are not true, so then we can correct them and thereby become more knowledgeable and often wiser. Yet so often, such changes can also be difficult and humbling to address. So, how can the greatest number of people be reached and then helped with what is soon going to unfold right before them? How can anyone deal with the knowledge of a potential reality that brings about the destruction of over a third of all life on Earth? The next instance for much dilemma concerns the reader. This is because many of the things stated in this book will cause nearly every individual to have to make a choice of whether to openly consider what is stated or to simply stop reading at all. There will be choices about whether to objectively consider what one has always been taught and thought to be true, and then comparing that with evidence of things easily proven to actually be true. Why speak of God? Covering a subject that seeks to substantiate the validity of that which leads to the potential eradication of nearly two-thirds of all life on Earth is a daunting task. It is disconcerting and disturbing. Again, how can one plead with others to at least try to objectively and honestly consider what is being presented? How can someone be encouraged to pause and give some consideration to statements that at first may sound shocking, far out, or even repulsive? The plea in this case is to please just give a little time to hear the full story and the proof that is presented. Ever since mankind has been on Earth, people have wrestled with the thought of whether God exists. For those who have actually believed in the existence of God, God is portrayed in a great variety of ways, with vastly differing ideas and religious beliefs. Division and wars over such ideas have very often led to great destruction, massive butchery and killing, oppression, and great evil perpetuated upon others. This has been going on for several thousand years. Actually, it has been going on for exactly just how long God states it has, as God states He has given 6,000 years as a witness of what mankind will do. The very reason God is being mentioned at the very beginning of this book is because of what is now coming to pass. God has foretold it all. It is only God who knows the end from the beginning. That is because only God can reveal how He has been working with mankind from the beginning of creation and how He will accomplish His purpose by completing what He began. If a person will not consider such truth, then in many ways there really is no reason to continue reading. One's mind is already made up. It is set. Then such a person will only be able to know what will come to pass when it actually happens, and then it really will be too late to prepare. In so many ways, humans are only as infants. Our minds cannot grasp the universe that surrounds us. It is easier for far too many to believe everything just began with a big bang, and then in time, a very long time, life simply began to evolve. We tend to be so narrow-minded and blind to things that should be obvious. We like to consider ourselves as knowing creatures, intelligent. In this age of mankind, people tend to take great pride in the advancement of technology and our grasp of science, but we still tend to be as infants, and very often, even as fools. Those who embrace a big bang and/or evolution of life over vast periods of time fail to use true science in their conclusions. Instead, we are expected to simply just jump ahead in acceptance of such ridiculous, unscientific ideas. A big bang. By what laws did a bang occur? Where did the matter come from for which such a big bang could create such a vast universe? As advancement in technology grows, so does our knowledge of the size of the universe. The reason for that has to do with the ability to see farther into this universe, a universe which no one has yet been able to see its end. In all that mankind has learned over the past many decades, how could such order and laws just suddenly come into existence in such a universe? Mathematics is absolute. Laws are absolute. They do not evolve, and they do not suddenly burst onto the scene. Yes, we are like infants, and not great at all. Only in the past 100 years or so has mankind really begun to grasp the greater depths of math and science. Only in this period has technology finally burst upon the world scene. technology that has revolutionized the world. Are the minds of humans that much greater now than they were a few hundred years ago, or a few thousand years ago? Again, we tend to be so narrow-minded, short-sighted, and prideful. That which has been discovered, unlocked, in math and science, has always been there. We just could not see it. We are not better nor more advanced than those who have gone before us. So, what has changed? Why are we so far ahead of those who throughout time have remained in what we might today consider as the dark ages of mankind? Typically, instead of looking at the remote possibility that God may have had a hand in all this, people would rather teach about and laud over great inventors of the past. Consider one such person, Isaac Newton. It is stated of him from one source that Newton united the heavens and the earth with his laws. Thanks to him, scientists believe they had a chance of unlocking the universe's secrets. Now is a good time to stop and think. Newton had laws? He helped lead the way to unlocking the universe's secrets? Really? Certainly, it is understood that this was not saying these laws were his, but those he came to understand, laws that have always been there from the beginning. It is easier for mere humans to focus on our achievements, knowledge, ideas, and intellect, rather than focusing upon the one who makes knowledge, achievement, and intellect possible. It is easier to heap praise upon those who discover laws that are already in motion, rather than upon the one who set those laws in motion in the first place. The ability to conceive of such a mind as God's is next to impossible for humans. It is much easier to skip all that, ignore that, and just jump past it all and focus instead on our own great achievements and those who have led the way in accomplishing them. And most of all, human nature does not want to fully accept thinking that includes truth about God, especially that He is the creator of everything. If that were acknowledged, then much more would have to be faced and addressed that goes deep into the human mind, that which human nature does not want revealed. It is about ourselves and our base nature. Mankind really does not want such an absolute authority in its life, authority that tells one how to live the life it has been given. The mind by nature does not want an authority that tells it how to live in order to have the greatest happiness, fullness, abundance, and prosperity possible. Instead, we tend to want to decide such things for ourselves. Then we should ask, how are we doing? Yes, we are as infants, and even less when compared to a creator God. Our minds cannot grasp that which is beyond physical life and physical laws. So why pretend we do? Yet, knowledge and understanding of that which is spiritual actually works to make one truly free. The truth is that God has a plan for His creation of mankind. That plan is now at the end of God's first phase in His very purpose for the creation of human life. God is now more fully revealing what that plan is all about because the time has now come to complete it, to fulfill it. For the previous 6,000 years, such understanding has been withheld from mankind, just as other knowledge has been withheld. Advancements in mathematics, the sciences, and technology had been withheld from mankind. In truth, over the millennia, such knowledge has not been given until this time at the end of this age of mankind's self-rule on earth. Mankind of itself did not suddenly just gain the ability to understand mathematics and science as it has. God gave it. God has in His own time and power communicated to mankind such knowledge and revelation, discovery, that has not been previously known. God does not rely and depend upon a physical plane or realm in which to function, but He did create it. God exists in a realm far beyond that which is physical, and that is why mankind cannot understand such a thing until God reveals it. God communicates through and exists in a spirit realm. God does not need to communicate through the use of physical law in a physical realm, but in a spirit one in which He can communicate and reveal things, anything, directly to a human mind, to the thought and thinking of the human mind. It is God who gave Isaac Newton the discovery and knowledge he came to know. It is God who gave Albert Einstein the insight he had. This is true with all great advancement in mathematics and the sciences. The truth is that God did not give this knowledge and understanding to mankind sooner due to His overall plan and purpose for the first 6,000 years of human life. The reason for that is because if God had done so, we would have destroyed ourselves millennia ago. God's purpose has been to give mankind 6,000 years of self-rule before He fully intervenes in their affairs and then leads them into a new and highly prosperous age for all the peoples of the world to benefit. Mankind is at the doorstep that is leading to total self-destruction, the complete annihilation of all life. The greater the technology, the more destruction we are bringing to the very planet on which we live. Candidly, if there is no God, life on Earth is doomed. But humans tend to be filled with excessive pride, and most will choose to believe that we can yet solve our own problems through our own intellect. The truth is that thermonuclear war is coming, and there are enough nuclear weapons in the hands of many nations to destroy all life several times over. That is the truth. Truth. There is a rather infamous but fairly well-known quote that sums up much about the attitude of people when it comes to the subject of truth. On the day Christ was put to death, Scripture quotes that he stated to Pilate and then Pilate's response. It goes like this. Pilate asked if he was a king, and Christ responded by saying, "That is the purpose for which I was born and the reason I have come into the world, so that I could bear witness of that truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John chapter 18, verse 37. Then Pilate's response was that which is typical of human nature, as he responded by saying, "What is truth?" John chapter 18, verse 38. Then he walked away. He did not want Christ's answer. The world is very much like that today when it comes to the subject of truth, especially when it comes to religion. People tend to want their own truth. Herein is the problem that has existed for 6,000 years of human history. If God exists, then it should be easy to agree with what Christ stated. God's word is truth. But there are literally thousands of varying interpretations, ideas, teachings, and beliefs as to what that truth is. If God exists, then there can be only one truth that comes from God. That shouldn't be a hard concept to acknowledge. The reason for stressing the consideration of whether or not God exists is because if someone does not believe that, then there really is no purpose in discussing the distinct possibility that God has been increasingly unveiling a clear roadmap to the end of this age and a quickly approaching World War III. The truth is that over the past few centuries, God has been giving mankind more advanced knowledge in a very measured manner. This has been in order to bring us to this very time, to the level of technological development that we now see. God has meticulously orchestrated this so that technology could grow to its current state in a very timely manner. If mankind would have used such knowledge for the betterment of all, the world would be much different. But God knows what we will do when given such vast resources, knowledge, and understanding. We will misuse them. We have only made the world a far more polluted and dangerous place in which to live. This is primarily due to individual greed, corporate greed, and even national greed. At the end of our 6,000-year span of history, God is revealing just how incapable we are of governing ourselves. We are by nature selfish, and that nature resists God and His truth. God declares that the carnal mind is at enmity against Him. It states that this mind is not subject to His laws, and neither indeed can be. Something has to change. That is where we find ourselves in time. God is going to bring about great change, and in doing so, He first reveals to us how horrifyingly destructive our nature truly is. Once we can begin to face the reality of that truth on such a massive worldwide scale, then a new era for mankind can begin to be established. God is allowing mankind to see itself on a level never before possible. Inevitably, mankind misuses the power it has been given. Even if nuclear war did not become a reality soon, eventually we would still destroy life on Earth. But the proliferation and inevitable misuse of nuclear power is simply going to speed up the process. God declares that in our time now, once this last war commences, that one-third of all life will be destroyed before He will begin to step in to stop it. Yet even then, it is recorded that most of mankind will still not want God's intervention, so even more destruction will follow. This book will cover those details far more fully and reveal the kind of participation different nations will have. What is soon to happen will become the greatest lesson for all Earth's history. It will be the hardest to learn, but it is only in this manner that wars can be brought to an end. World War III will be the war to end all wars. Mankind has made meager efforts through the League of Nations and the United Nations to end wars. How has that gone? Therein is much of the lesson to be learned. Mankind cannot give the world peace. Only God can, and thankfully He will. But first, there will be catastrophic destruction on a level that the human mind cannot really conceive. What is truth? This book is set in the premise that what is being revealed here about a prophesied World War III and its outcome is based on truth, truth given by God. In order to show what is true, that which is false must also be made clear, because this has everything to do with why God is now allowing such judgment to come upon His creation. Again, what is truth? God declares that overall, mankind is deceived. Mankind does not grasp that it is deceived, but that is the reality of human life. Human nature believes it is right. It cannot easily acknowledge it may be wrong, or that it is deceived. So who is correct when it comes to truth? Does the truth come from Buddhism or Hinduism? Or is it from Islam or Judaism? Or is it from Catholicism or perhaps traditional Christianity? This truly needs to be seen for what it is. If you are Muslim, do you believe the Jews are correct? If you are Hindu, do you believe Buddhism is true? If you are Catholic, do you believe that Judaism, Islam, or traditional Christianity is correct? The answer should be right in front of your eyes. No one believes other religion to be true and correct, or they would choose it. In focusing on this subject of truth, let's look more closely at traditional Christianity. But where should we start? This will not be easy for many, yet in statements that are going to be made, there is sound proof of what is false and what is true that will follow. That which will be covered here, and even more so in the chapter to follow, is not given with any purpose to condemn or offend. It is given to hopefully enlighten. People cannot help that most of the truths covered in this book have never been taught to them. Once a person clearly sees things that are true, then it is easier to deal with what is false. It will also work to help people better prepare for what is just ahead of us in a final world war. Where did most of the major doctrines of belief come from that traditional Christianity has adopted? If one really wants to know the truth of this, then one only has to do very little amount of research on the internet. Do your own search by typing in the origin of Easter, Sunday worship, Christmas, and the doctrine of the Trinity. After all, these are the very foundational beliefs of most in traditional Christianity. You can come to see for yourself how Sunday worship in traditional Christianity began. It was changed from the seventh day of the week, Saturday, the Sabbath, to Sunday on the first day of the week. This can now be somewhat confusing to some, because a few decades ago, many countries began to change the days of the week, where Monday became listed as the first day of the week, thus making Sunday to then be on the seventh day, as though it was the original Sabbath day. All these things are not difficult to find in history. This book is not going to quote all the historical sources that prove these matters about what is true and what is not. It is far better for one, if they want to be honest with themselves, to do a small amount of research on their own. It is very easy to do. If someone rejects what is true upon being challenged like this, then that will be their choice anyway, and there is no point in trying to dissuade them. They will believe what they want regardless of what can be proven. As it was stated earlier, people tend to want their own truth. Here is where an individual's own choices become exceedingly important. One of the most difficult things in life for a person to deal with in a mature fashion and then come to grips with is that each of us must learn to own our own choices. The truth is that traditional Christianity did not even exist until the first phases of it began to become organized throughout the 15th and 16th centuries. They cannot trace the origins of their beliefs to the teaching of the original apostles, but one can trace the origins of traditional Christianity back to its roots, which is in the Catholic Church. If all the churches who have their roots in the Catholic Church are honest, shouldn't they address why they have accepted most of her major doctrines as true and fundamentally foundational to all their own most basic doctrines? So, what is true? Who is correct? What changes have made any one of them truer than the other? And if changes were necessary, then what was false that needed changing? False ideas perpetuated for centuries. Oftentimes, people find it hard to believe that over centuries of time, false ideas can be perpetuated, transformed, and then assimilated into society. The reality is that false ideas have often been accepted into religion as the norm, and even as the truth. From the Bible, there is a unique story of just such a thing that is contained in the book of Numbers. The story is about Moses leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. On this journey that lasted for 40 years, the Israelites often grumbled and complained along the way. On one such occasion, they had become discouraged because of the way Moses was leading them, so they began speaking out against Moses and God. There was no water in the land for which to raise crops, and they had become tired of the manna God was supplying them. So God sent out venomous snakes among them. Because many people began to die, they then began to acknowledge their disobedience to God and ask that the snakes be taken away. Quote, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and when anyone who is bitten shall look upon it, they shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone and they then looked upon the serpent of bronze, they lived." Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. An incredible incident involving this same bronze serpent came back into historical importance in an account that happened over 700 years later. This occasion occurred at a time when the nation of Judah had strayed far away from obedience to God as they were worshiping in a manner that was forbidden. Hezekiah, a young king who sought to be faithful to God and turn Judah back to God, began to have the temple cleansed and the places and objects of false worship destroyed. Here is that account. Quote, "He, Hezekiah, did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, just as his forefather David had done. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the wooden image, the Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, just a piece of brass." 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. The children of Israel began to look upon this pole as a kind of religious symbol of worship, as they even burned incense to it because they came to look upon it as a symbol of healing power. So Hezekiah destroyed it. That symbol of healing did not go away because the Israelites perpetuated it as a source of power for healing. Just because Hezekiah destroyed it, that did not stop them from worshiping before other symbols resembling it when they desired to be healed of something. Today, in hospitals and on ambulances, you often see this same symbol of healing, even though it is not worshipped. The symbol for healing has continued now for over 3,000 years. It is in a similar fashion that many other things have come into religion and worship that God neither gave nor intended, and much of it from the worship of other deities. People are simply unaware of these things that have crept in over the centuries. It will be covered more later, but it would be good to consider here the origin, etymology, of the word Easter. The Old English Easter is of Germanic origin and related to the German Ostern, or East. Some do recognize this word, religious practice, customs, and connection with the word Easter, which is the name of a goddess of fertility and spring. Actually, this word is connected with the practice and symbols in the worship of the same goddess in numerous nationalities and languages. The word containing the direction of the East was all centered around the importance to agrarian societies of the sun and its importance in agriculture. It was during the spring equinox that many different nationalities of people held a festival, and they named it after their goddess of fertility that was associated with the power of the sun to produce life. This is where the importance and practice at that occasion of the year began with the sunrise service, that of looking to the east as the sun would rise. This goddess was worshipped by numerous nationalities of people through time. She was believed to be the consort, the counterpart to Baal. Throughout time and cultures, some changes have occurred among different nationalities of people. She has been referred to in scripture as the Queen of Heaven. She has taken a form of worship under the names of Isis, Ishtar, and Astarte. Although some become upset by this, the truth is that the very name Easter has strong association and symbolism in the practices of the worship of this false deity. The name does not come out of scripture, but it does indeed come from these false forms of worship associated with deities of sun worship and fertility. So the practice of sunrise service on a Sunday morning around the time of the spring equinox does not come out of scripture. The use of rabbits and egg gathering are associated with practices going back a few thousand years ago. Though many different religious groups try to dismiss such things as untrue, nevertheless, this is true. Sunday and sunrise worship. For many, it is going to be difficult to face the reality of certain truths that people have simply never known, and these truths bear great reason as to why the end of an age of mankind has come, and this world is now going to be changed by God. This has everything to do with why God is going to allow mankind to destroy a third of all life before he will intervene to stop it. God is now bringing mankind to the time when the world is going to have to face truth of what is true concerning him and what is false. Mankind is not going to be allowed to continue living by its own standards, ideas, religious beliefs, various forms of government, and ways of life. The ways of mankind do not produce freedom or peace. Only God's way can. So, here is one of the greatest corrections that need to be made. Christ was not resurrected on a Sunday morning, and that can be easily proven. Christ wasn't even resurrected on the first day of the week, Sunday. But so many who are so deeply immersed in the false idea that it was a Sunday morning just don't want to face it. It is far easier to simply dismiss it as farcical so that they do not have to address something so very uncomfortable to them. The proof is going to be given later in this book, along with many other truths not known to those in traditional Christianity and the Catholic faith. It will later be proven beyond any doubt about the truth that Christ was resurrected at the end of the daytime portion of the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, just before the first day of the week, Sunday, was to begin at sundown. During the time of Christ and throughout most of the age of mankind, a new day was always recognized as beginning at sundown. It did not begin at midnight as it is today. Yes, it is true, Christ was not resurrected on Sunday morning and not even on that day of the week. In addition, he did not die on what many call Good Friday. He died earlier in the week. Again, this is going to be clearly and easily proven from Scripture itself. So, how is it people could be kept in such darkness, confusion, and untruth for centuries? Well, that is what each person must face, and then decide for themselves what they will then do and believe. When that which is false is exposed and that which is true is revealed, then one must choose what they will continue to believe. Is it possible that human nature can easily choose to believe whatever it wants, in spite of what is true and easily proven? Christianity became divided. Before going any further, it would be good to simply stop and test oneself as to whether a person can be honest with themselves. Can one objectively address beliefs long held as true that are then exposed as false? That isn't easy to do. God declares that His Word is the truth and that it is His truth that can make one free. People don't seem to grasp that by acceptance of that which is not true, that which is false, that they are actually held back in a kind of captivity. Being deceived and holding to things that are not true is a form of spiritual captivity, which literally works against the human mind. If one works to free themselves of error, of deception, of things that are not true, then they can begin to experience what is genuinely true, and they will then be able to begin experiencing true freedom and peace on a level not possible before. That kind of freedom is a spiritual matter of the mind, which liberates and strengthens in ways few ever experience in life. Most do not grasp that the functioning of the human mind is not a physical element or process, but it is literally a spiritual element. This is why mankind can only deal with the physical elements and state of the human mind. They cannot see or measure that which is of a spirit essence in the mind. When discussing Christianity, we need to go back to the beginning. The truth is that God's church, the original Christianity, began in 31 AD, on the annual holy day of Pentecost. That Pentecost followed the beginning of a new holy day season after Christ had been put to death on the annual observance of the day of Passover. God declares that Christ died as the Passover for all mankind, and He died on the annual day of that observance. After Christ's death and resurrection, the disciples did not come together to observe Easter, and there is no account of them ever doing so for decades to follow. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the disciples were gathered in Jerusalem to observe the commanded annual holy day of Pentecost. Scripture clearly reveals that their continued practice was to observe God's laws, which included the observance of the annual holy days outlined in Leviticus 23. They never kept Christmas, and they never observed Easter. As Christianity began to slowly grow and move into other regions of the Roman Empire, it received great resistance from others in the world, especially from government, just as Christ's words were resisted and rejected by the majority, and He was sentenced to death by the government. That has never changed much throughout the centuries. Following Christ's death and the beginning of God's church that followed, in time other ideas about Christ and His teaching began to creep into the Roman-dominated world. There were priests and teachers of other deities who liked and adopted the stories about God and His Son. They mixed these with many of their own beliefs. These new stories and history were better than those which they had been using to sway and influence people through their own ideas and beliefs of their deities. Indeed, the ancient Romans were noted for the great number of deities they honored, and they attributed their success as a world power to the collective piety, pietas, through their efforts of keeping good relations with the gods. The Romans conquered many nations and used the practice of assimilating many of those conquered people's religious beliefs and practices along with their own. This is simply a matter of written history. Ancient Roman religion was centered more upon knowledge of the correct practice of prayer and ritual rather than upon faith in what was believed. When God's church began after Pentecost in 31 AD and the teaching of Christianity began to spread, the priests and teachers of the deities of the Roman world found it easy to assimilate those practices and teachings about God and Christ into their own. This practice and movement proved so successful that they too adopted the name Christian to identify themselves. By 325 AD, this movement among these priests of the Roman Empire, who were calling themselves Christian, had grown in such influence and power that the Emperor Constantine himself stepped in to consolidate the teachings of this new kind of Christianity. History records that he did this because there were divisive influences among these widely scattered priests of the Roman Empire. He set out to unify them and create a new state religion. Constantine wanted to bring the priests into agreement with a newly established and unified set of beliefs. Not only that, but he also set out to eradicate and outlaw a sect of Christianity, which to most Romans was too closely associated with Judaism. Jews had long been hated within the Roman world. They were even used as slaves to build the Great Colosseum in Rome. The Roman Emperor Constantine called for a conference in which all matters about Christendom were to become established and united within the Roman Empire. He called together what became known as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and he also participated in its decision-making process. It is here that the Nicene Creed became established, which is a statement of belief that included the creation of the Trinity doctrine. In historical accounts, it is recorded that much of Constantine's motivation for bringing the primary leaders of Roman priests together was because of the divisive teaching of one of these Roman priests named Arius. In the view of Constantine and the larger group of Roman priests, Arius was holding too closely with the teachings of those Jews who were going throughout the Roman Empire teaching about Christ. There was great dispute among the Roman priests about the nature of Christ. Arius taught that he, the Son of God, was created and his life only came into existence after his birth from Mary, his mother. The vastly more popular group, who had the ear and agreement of Constantine, believed that Christ was also God and had eternally existed. These matters can easily be looked up and read on the internet. To make a long story short, the Trinity became established as one of many doctrines at that time, which then became established as one of the primary teachings of this new Roman Church. Constantine was creating the official religion for all the Roman Empire. Arius became labeled as a heretic and was exiled. Although he did agree with many of the other teachings of those priests who had gathered in Nicaea, he would not change his stance in his belief that Christ did not exist before being born of his mother Mary. His divisive stand with those priests of Rome did spur them to consolidate their belief in a Trinity doctrine and the belief of Christ's eternal existence. This controversy set the way for a different church, one other than the original church, to emerge on the world scene, which greatly grew due to it being backed and supported by the Roman government of that time. Then, nearly 1,100 years later, other churches calling themselves Christian broke away from the government of that Roman church and became the foundation for Protestant churches. Not only did the doctrine of the Trinity become established at that time in 325 AD, but Easter was also officially adopted. Because the springtime observance of Easter was in direct opposition to the teaching about the annual springtime observance of Passover, Passover became outlawed in the Roman Empire. Even the observance of the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day of the week became outlawed. This new Roman Christianity used the story of Easter as their authority for changing the seventh day observance of the Sabbath to the first day of the week, Sunday. This change was justified, not by Scripture, but by them, by teaching that Christ was resurrected on a Sunday morning, which he was not. When they came to the tomb of Christ on that Sunday morning following his death, the angel declared that he had already risen, but it did not say he rose Sunday morning. Furthermore, the Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledges that there is no authoritative Scripture giving authority to change the seventh-day Sabbath to the first day of the week on Sunday, Rather, they declare that it is by the authority that they claim was given to the Catholic Church and its popes. Therefore, they are basically stating that all Protestant churches have no authority in Scripture for observing the first day of the week on Sunday as their Sabbath, but instead they have accepted the authority of the Catholic Church for doing so. Although persecuted over the centuries, the original Church of 31 AD has continued to this day in the annual observance of Passover, despite it being outlawed very early by the Roman Empire. It is clear that Christ himself instituted the new ceremony for the observance of Passover in the book of John chapter 13. The apostle Paul also taught and commanded the church to observe that same ceremony in its observance of Passover, 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 to 28 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 8. So, which is true? Is Passover or Easter to be observed by those calling themselves after the name of Christ? These are decisions one must make as to what they choose to believe and what they choose to disbelieve. The world is so very confused as to who God really is and what God truly says. The purpose for pointing out these misconceptions and false stories about God and Christ have everything to do with whether one can begin to recognize and believe the warning of this book in order to properly prepare for a third world war. Two opposing teachings about Christ. Due to its support by the dominant world power of that time, the Roman Church that Emperor Constantine established over the Roman Empire quickly grew in great popularity, power, and size. It continued its growth in popularity, influence, and power over the centuries that followed and became recognized as Christianity. While God's own church became oppressed and suppressed and seen only as a dangerous sect. Before covering prophecy that is focused upon this current time in all of human history, the following chapter is going to cover a more in-depth look at specific stories that are simply untrue about God and Christ. This is not being done to condemn or attack anyone for what they believe. It is being done to illuminate what is true and to potentially free people from what is not true. So the truth is, the Christianity that began in 31 AD is not the same Christianity that developed and grew large in the Roman Empire and the world after 325 AD. The ability to honestly face and address vast differences in two opposing teachings about Christianity can begin by simply looking back at childhood. At some point, children raised in traditional Christianity learned in time that they have not been told the truth about some very basic things. They learned that there is no Easter Bunny, and they face the truth that there is no such thing as Santa Claus, who lives in the North Pole and takes presents to children all over the world on the same night. That is a view largely promoted within the United States and adopted by many throughout the world. But there are similar associations with the observance of Christmas that include some different customs and names for Santa Claus. The story of Santa Claus originated from the British figure Father Christmas and the Dutch Sinterklaas. In other places in the world, he is also known as Saint Nick or Saint Nicholas. The next logical step should be to ask where Christmas actually came from in the first place. It isn't out of Scripture. None of it. Most teachers within traditional Christianity have now come to recognize and acknowledge that Christ was not born anywhere around December 25th, and not in winter at all. The historical account in Scripture reveals that he was born in the early fall. It has actually only been within the past few decades that teachers of traditional Christianity have finally begun to admit this truth. Another account taught concerning Christmas is that there was a star shining down over the little village of Bethlehem that directed the way to where Christ was born. That, too, is a fable and also contrary to astronomy. In truth, a star in Scripture is often simply used when speaking of a spirit-created angelic being. It was indeed an angel that showed the way to where Christ was born. Again, it is easy today to find such information by an easy search on the internet. The ideas about Christ's birth and this period near the time of the winter solstice were assimilated together into a religious observance by the Church of Rome in the 12th century. At that time, a festival already existed that had been primarily established by another Roman emperor named Aurelian. Sol Invictus, unconquered sun, was the official sun god of the later Roman Empire and a patron of soldiers. On the 25th of December of AD 274, Aurelian made it an official deity alongside the other traditional Roman deities. The reason Christmas became recognized by the Roman Church is recorded in the annotation to a manuscript of a work by a 12th century bishop, Jacob Bar Salibi. It is recorded, quote, it was a custom of the pagans to celebrate on the same 25th December the birthday of the sun, at which they kindled lights in token of festivity. In these solemnities and revelries, the Christians also took part. Accordingly, when the doctors of the church perceived that the Christians had a leaning to this festival, they took counsel and resolved that the true nativity should be solemnized on that day. Unquote. Christmas is the creation of that Roman Catholic Church. Christmas is the combination of two words. They are Christ and Mass, which is the central liturgical ritual of the Catholic Church. The overwhelming majority of those in traditional Christianity hold to this teaching and practice of the observance of Christmas, but this has never been recognized by God's Church and those calling themselves Christian who have their doctrine and lineage from that early church of 31 AD. Some will ask, what is the harm in observing such a thing if Santa Claus is a fable and Christmas really isn't the time of Christ's birth? It doesn't matter if one does not care what God has to say about such practices and customs. But if one does care, then wouldn't you want to know the truth about what God says about it? The True Messiah. In this final section of this chapter, many of the differences in two vastly opposing beliefs of Christianity are going to be stated. The following chapter will go into absolute scriptural proof of what is recorded about what is true. The truth is that these two views are vastly different and oppose one another. Only one can be true and the other false, or both are false, but both cannot be true. That which has been assimilated into society by the masses over centuries is easy to accept, even as true. Actually, human nature tends to gravitate to such conformity. But going against such established norms and exposing what is false is exceedingly hard and often harshly resisted. Accepting what is true and living by it is near to impossible. That is why World War III is soon to become a reality. Few in the world have ever known or heard the truth of God's purpose in creating human life. Few have ever known that God has a preset plan for human life and how He is systematically accomplishing that plan and purpose. The reality is that God has clearly established cyclical periods of time for mankind. God gave the seven-day week to mankind, wherein the seventh day was to be a reminder that He is our Creator and the Creator of all things. God gave the seven-day week as a prophetic type in His purpose of a 7,000-year plan for the creation of all mankind. Few have ever understood or known the purpose for God revealing to the prophets throughout time about a Messiah He would send to mankind. The word Messiah and Christ mean exactly the same thing, the Anointed One. But anointed for what? The Israelites and Jewish nation, up to the time of Christ, knew that this meant God would send a king to reign in His kingdom, but they did not know what all that really meant. Even the disciples struggled with what Christ was telling them about Himself. They believed He was the prophesied Messiah and that God was going to establish Him as that king and thereby free them from the Roman occupation of that time. Even as Christ was coming into Jerusalem on the last week of His physical life, thousands of people cried out to Him and praised Him as the Messiah, the Son, descendant of David, whom God was sending to be the King of His kingdom on earth. It was stated many times to the disciples by Christ that He had not at that time come to fulfill the role of the Messiah, but that of the Passover. They could not understand the spiritual meaning of His words until they received of God's Spirit after His death. That was on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, when God's church became established. It was at that time, as recorded in the book of Acts, that they then knew He was indeed the King of God's kingdom that would in time reign on earth, but that He had first to come to fulfill the meaning and purpose revealed in the annual observance of Passover. Christ came first as the Lamb of God to be the Passover of all mankind, but He is coming again as the one the disciples were looking for in their time. He is about to return as He comes a second time to fulfill the role of the Lion of God who will reign over all nations of the earth as the King of all kings in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is not in heaven. It is a kingdom that will reign over subjects, and those subjects are those who will live on into a new era of mankind that follows this last war, World War III. Just as the seven-day week was established by God, so is the period of the 7,000 years it prophetically symbolizes. God gave the first 6 days of the week to mankind to focus on their own work, but God established the seventh day, the weekly Sabbath, as a time mankind was to focus upon His work, His instruction, and His truth. So in like manner, that symbolism is prophetically revealed in the 7,000 years God has established for mankind. We are nearing the end of 6,000 years. Mankind has been allowed to live their own ways for that period of time. But in the next 1,000 years, mankind will learn to live God's ways as they come under His government that will rule all nations of the world during that time. Once that 1,000-year reign begins, the millennium of Christ's reign over the nations, only one government will rule. God will not allow any government of mankind to exist ever again. There will be no dictators, no politics, and no political parties, no voting, no government of mankind ever again. That is what the good news of God's truth is all about. Some of the book of Revelation will be quoted later, but the final chapters reveal that second coming of the Messiah as the King of Kings. He is the one who is the Passover and Christ of mankind. He is the literal Son of God, whose Father is the one eternal Almighty God. He is the one who came into existence, once born into physical life from His mother Mary. God reveals Christ as being the first of the first fruits of His creation of mankind. He has also revealed that the rest of the first fruits of God, in the first phase of His creation, to offer mankind everlasting spirit life, will be resurrected at the time of Christ's coming. A government that will reign over the earth in the 1,000 years to come has been in the process of being prepared for the past 6,000 years, from the beginning, from the first who was Abel, a son of Adam and Eve. Since that time, God has been working at preparing others who would come and reign with His Son when He returns. The book of Revelation reveals that this new, world-ruling government will consist of 144,000 who are resurrected to spirit life at the time of Christ's coming. This government will consist of many who are mentioned throughout Scripture, like Moses, Joshua, Deborah, David, the prophets and apostles, and so many more. Truth and falsehood. What has just been mentioned in part about the time of the millennial reign of Christ is that which God's true church has taught for nearly 2,000 years now. It is the good news as given from that first church, when true Christianity first became established in 31 AD. God's church has never consisted of perfect humans, but it has been filled with Christians who have always worked to acknowledge and rid themselves of error and falsehood when those things have come to light, and to embrace all truth as God has revealed it. Again, all of what has been covered to this point is central to why the world has now come, at the end of 6,000 years, to a time for God's judgment that is soon to be executed throughout the world. He is going to allow mankind to come to the brink of extinction, and then He will intervene and put a stop to such madness and insanity. Even after God stops World War III, it is revealed that He will then begin to unleash destruction upon those who will not surrender to His Son's coming, and He will then destroy those who are bent on continuing to destroy the earth. Prophecy reveals that this alone can potentially be well beyond a billion people. This is no small thing, because vast numbers will resist Christ's coming and His reign. For 6,000 years, God's Son and those with whom God has worked with have been hated, imprisoned, beaten, mocked, ridiculed, scorned, and even killed. God's truth has been resisted and hated. We are now fast approaching the time that God is going to change all that. So, which is true and which is false? As mentioned earlier, only one can be true, and if neither is true, then they are both false. There can only be one truth, and the truth is of God. The Christians of 31 AD are known by very specific doctrine. This group, calling themselves Christian, all call themselves after whose church it is, just as Christ said it should be, the Church of God. It belongs to no other name or system. Others who call themselves Christians, following what became established after 325 AD, are also known by very specific doctrines. And those calling themselves Christian, who formed into different groups hundreds of years following the establishment of the Church of Rome in 325 AD, even if only accepting a few of her teachings, are of that same Christian following. Although listed below, the following chapter will clearly speak of truth that has recorded proof, scriptural proof, of the doctrine of the original Christians beginning in 31 AD. A list of differences. Easily recognized differences between both groups calling themselves Christian are listed below. These are listed by first giving what was believed by the Church of 31 AD, and then by stating what was not believed by it. Observed the weekly seventh-day Sabbath following Friday the sixth day and preceding Sunday, the first day of the week, as the day commanded for worship, not Sunday on the first day of the week. Observed Passover, not Easter. Believed Christ was in the grave, heart of the earth, for exactly 3 days and three nights, not for a day and a half, late Friday to Sunday morning. Believed Christ was resurrected to life again at the end of the weekly Sabbath, not on Sunday morning. Believed in taking of the symbols of Passover annually on that day, not a communion that can be observed weekly. Observed the annual holy days of God, not annual holidays like Easter and Christmas. Taught that after death there is the need for a resurrection to future life, not of anyone having an immortal soul where one instantly goes to a heaven or hell upon death. Believed in a final eternal judgment for some, which means remaining dead for all time as part of such judgment, never to be resurrected, not of being tormented or tortured in hell for the remainder of time. Believed there is only one eternal Almighty God, Yahweh Elohim, who has eternal self-existing life inherent in himself, not that God is a Trinity, which teaches there are three distinct gods in the Godhead who also function as one God. Believed Christ was affixed to a pole before his death, not on a cross. Knew that the name of Christ was commanded to be Joshua, not that the name of Christ is Jesus. Believed that Joshua, the Christ, has only existed since born of his physical mother Mary, not that he has eternally existed as God the Father has.